We'll begin our service with the opening hymn printed in the yellow, green, or purple order of service, which you will find on your chair. Please stand in body or spirit. Welcome to the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship of Winona. My name is Deb Ward, and I've been a member for 7 years. I serve on the board and on the Sunday Service Committee. If you are new to our Sunday Fellowship, we especially welcome you. We hope you enjoy the service and find yourself challenged and supported for your work in the world. We invite you to stay for coffee and conversation after the service. Are there any introductions by our greeter or anyone who would like to introduce themselves?
I'd like to introduce my son and his family. My son Robert, wife Jen, Jared, and Zachary.
Welcome.
Diana Jo Thompson.
Welcome.
Welcome.
I have one announcement this morning. Anyone willing to speak on moments of hope or share a profound moment of hope from your life during our hope service on May 18th, please contact Sarah Dixon or John Chernega. The commitment would only be 5 to 10 minutes. And also in the announcement will be Sarah and John's email addresses if you just want to shoot them an email if you're interested. And next Sunday, our program is the Wisdom of Children's Literature, and our presenter and coordinator is Laura Armstrong. And today, our program is It's Never the End of the Story, and our speaker is Ann Tindall. And I just, before we go any further, I just want to mention that I have the obituary for Stan here. I'd like to pass it around if anybody would like to see it. And it's also up on the bulletin board if you don't get a chance to see it during the service and you want to take a look at it. At this time, we will affirm our community by saying together the chalice reading as printed in the order of service. And I think I better get the magic tool out.
Sorry, I forgot to put it in.
it's
in the hymn book.
We have come together today.
Now is the time to make this our place.
We are Unitarian Universalists.
We like this chalice.
It is our symbol.
It represents all the important things which make us who we are and which hold us together.
Let us make for our space together and make for ourselves a safe place to grow and learn and to be fully who we are.
Please stand as you are able while we sing hymn number 61 in the hymnal, Lo, the Earth Awakes Again.
Thank you.
I place this shell in the water in recognition of our Unitarian Universalist Principle Number 6, the goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. I invite you now to place a shell in the water in celebration of or in concern for a person or an event in your life that we may share in your joy or give you comfort in your sorrow.
Happy Easter.
Thank you.
I'm one of the main characters in the play Seussical.
Say it again.
I'm one of the main characters in the play Seussical. I'm JoJo.
Oh, cool.
I think for us all, I place a shell in the water for Stan. And I place a shell in the water for the four members of our family, our son, daughter-in-law, and two wonderful grandsons who are here. This is a rare occasion for us, and enjoy.
Last week, I put a shell of concern in for a friend of mine who had had a heart attack and asked for everyone's thoughts and prayers. And we had dinner with him last night at Signatures, so he's doing very well. So thanks for all your thoughts.
I'm going to put a shell in the water for my dad. He told me this week that he has he tried smoking his pipe again after a long break because of his lungs, and he said that it felt toxic to him, and he's not going to smoke anymore. And so I'm glad we're going to go see them today. So.
I place a shell in the water because it's nice and rainy today and the Christians don't get overconfident.
Did you see how sunny it was on Friday?
We will now take a moment of silence for these joys and concerns, both spoken and unspoken. Real happiness accepts life as it is and enjoys it anyway, realizing that given the choice, one may as well relax and be amused by the ride and stand in awe of the quiet and abiding mystery. We affirm our fellowship and its service to the larger world through our generous gifts as we pass the offertory baskets. If you are giving a portion of your pledge, please put it in an envelope and be sure to note that. Will the children please come forward for today's story? When the story is over, the children will leave for religious education. We will stand and sing Go Now in Peace as printed in the order of service, which is in this. Sing one time together and once as a round with the people on my right starting the round.
This will be for everybody. In the olden days, the girls wore Easter hats, but now it's the guys. So So my name's Anne, and I'm going to be talking with your parents a little later, and I'm very happy that I get a chance to tell you guys a story. So thank you very much for coming forward. So today is Easter, and this is a time of year when our Christian friends remember some of the story of the life of Jesus. And this is a sad day because it's a day when we remember how he died. And it's also a happy day in the Christian church because we remember how he continued to live in everybody's hearts. So Jesus was a great teacher who lived a long, long time ago, a couple thousand years ago. And as I said, he was a teacher. But he wasn't like a social studies teacher or a piano teacher or a math teacher, and he didn't teach people how to play golf. He taught people how to be the best possible human beings they could be. He taught them about what was in their own heart that was like a seed that could be watered and grow. And so that everybody learned from Jesus that they could be full human beings. And he taught things like this. He taught everybody that we should share. And we should share not only with our friends, but with people that we don't even think of as our friends. And he taught us that we should share the most with the people who have the least. He told us that we should feed people when they're hungry, and we should give people clothing if all they have to wear are rags, and that we should bring justice to the prisoners. And he taught everybody that we have, that our hearts are big enough and strong enough that we can love everybody on the planet without exception. Pretty huge. Do you feel like your heart's set in? They're going, oh my gosh. One of the most interesting things about Jesus is when people were with him, they felt really happy to be alive. They felt brave and they felt strong, and they used their courage and their strength to help other people. Do you have anybody in your life that when you're around them you feel happy to be alive and tall and you're shaking your head yes? I hope everybody has at least one person who makes you feel that way. But here's the coolest thing about Jesus. Jesus paid a lot of attention to children. And he listened to what they had to say. And this was at a time when people thought children weren't very smart and they had spouts on their heads. And you opened the spout and you poured in what you wanted them to know. And until you gave them your wisdom, they didn't know much. And Jesus sat down and would talk with them just like they were real human beings, and that they already were wise and already knew things. And that was pretty amazing. But the most amazing thing was that Jesus would tell their parents and all the other adults in the village that they should learn from the children. So Jesus was an amazing teacher. So after he died, everybody was so sad. You can imagine this is how people are feeling this morning because Stan died, and how his family is feeling. Everybody's heart was broken. And a couple of his students couldn't stand being in the town where Jesus had died anymore, so they headed home to a place called Emmaus. And this was before cars, long before cars, so they were just walking. Might be like walking from here over the bridge, across the river, and maybe down to Holman or something. And when they were walking, a stranger came up, and the stranger didn't know anything about Jesus, so they told him some stories about their teacher. And then when they got to the village, they invited this guy to stay and have dinner with them. And when the dinner was on the table, they all sat down, and the stranger picked up bread and broke it and handed some bread to each one. And this is what Jesus had done with them. And all of a sudden, they remembered Jesus. And they felt that love in their heart. They felt that they had huge, loving hearts, and that they were brave and strong. and that they could be friends with everybody, and that they could help people who needed help and encourage everybody. And these were all things that they thought they only felt when Jesus was around, and they discovered that they were alive in them as well. So as time went on, they were very sad because they've lost Jesus, but they were very happy because it turned out that Jesus called something out of their own hearts, and they became fuller human beings because of knowing Jesus, because he taught them that they had that love and that power within themselves. And so to each of you, everybody sitting in this room, that's my story. So I thank you very much for being here. You can head off to your classes. This fantasy when I picked out hymn 61, Lo, the Earth Awakes Again, that it was going to be sunny and there would be daffodils. So I hope your imaginary daffodils are blooming. So let us spend a few moments in quiet contemplation. The morning air is temperate. Eagles and gulls and ducks, geese and pelicans, all soar above the river. At long last, flower and leaf buds swell the tips of branches. Outside, we can gaze above into the vast sky. And at the boundary of what our eyes can see, our imagination picks up, seeing into space. Billions of light years across, galaxies in numbers way beyond what we can actually conceive. Earth's life cycles through the seasons, birth, abundance, decay, death, rebirth. Our human lives sing a variation on this theme, for in all seasons we welcome life, and grieve loss as we do this morning and all mornings. In these brief moments of silence, let us hear the song of life as it sings in the depths of our hearts, in the fullness of our being. Whether it is a still, small voice that sings from deep in your heart, or someone like Ethel Merman blatting out alleluias, I give thanks and say amen. So the hymn, the contemplative hymn, is 123, and you can just remain seated. Thank you. So here in the northern hemisphere, it is spring. Apparently the clouds don't know that, but it is. And this particular spring comes after a long, cold winter, and we are especially delighted. Especially those of us whose cups always seem to be half empty or given to be wailing our fate that it is cold, and therefore we entertain fears that spring might not actually come again. And of course we can think about global warming and think maybe this is the year. But spring has come again, and even though it's gray, our hearts begin to open and rejoice. And spring's perennial message to all of us, no matter whether our cup is half full or half empty, spring's message is that it is never the end of the story. And this is the meaning that I take from the Christian story about the early hours after, on the third day after Jesus' death. So I'm not a Christian, so I don't actually believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave and in full physical reality went to heaven, and that I too will live on as I am now only perfected in heaven in my afterlife. But I do perceive that there is truth in the story that I told the kids about Jesus' companions who walked to Emmaus from Jerusalem on the afternoon of the day that the women found his tomb empty. I ask you for a moment to just think about what it might have been like to be with Jesus. What would it have been like to hang out with this man? Here is a man who was so self-possessed that he bore himself like the chief priest at the temple or like the Roman governor of the prefecture, but he was only a peasant and a woodworker. You yourself could be a fisherman or a wife or a mother of a fisherman, or you could be an outcast, or you could be a reviled tax collector or a child or a Roman guard. And Jesus treated you with equal hospitality and generosity. You could find yourself dining with him, and there were strict rules in those days about who could break bread together. You might be a member of an outcast community of lepers, and yet Jesus would fold you into a healing embrace. You could be a little kid who was supposed to be obedient to your elders and listen to them and learn from them. And you might find yourself hanging out with Jesus, and he would ask you, what do you think? And then he would go on and tell your parents that they should listen to you, that you actually have wisdom, and that you could teach them a thing or two. Jesus started that. When I grew up in Unitarian Universalist Sunday School, long, long ago, the curriculum designed by Sophia Lyon Foss taught that. And I started my life in Sunday school that way. But I think it was strange in Jesus' time. And you might have been a prostitute, used and discarded day after day after day. And then you are with Jesus, and he loves you so tenderly and with respect. Well, you get the point. So you are one of these people who has spent an intense few years in his company, all the while experiencing his power, his unshakable kindness, his respect, his love. When you're around him, you feel yourself standing up a little taller. You find yourself awaking each morning with hope for the new day, whatever it would bring. You find yourself treating others with respect and kindness. And this whole enterprise seems to be contagious because there keep being more and more people among you hanging out with Jesus. The whole thing gets a little giddy, a little heady. And now disaster has struck. Jesus has been executed by the Romans for sedition. This magnificent power, this aching kindness, this fierce love has been extinguished. You and your friend have to get away from Jerusalem, so you head back to Emmaus. And while you're walking along, you're joined by a stranger who seems to be the only person in all of Palestine who's clueless about what happened to Jesus. When you reach the village, you invite this stranger to stay with you for dinner. And when you're all at the table, the stranger picks up the bread and breaks it and passes it to each of you. This is a simple act of human connecting, the sharing this food, this extending food from one to another. Thousands of years before Jesus, people were sharing food and connecting, and thousands of years hence, we are doing the same thing. And in that moment, they began to feel what they had felt with Jesus, and at that moment, the stranger vanished. Now, my interpretation of this story, as you heard when I was talking to the kids, is not church doctrine. I don't actually think it was literally Jesus who was among them. I think it's a symbolic story. And I think that what the friends began to experience with this man was that all of the qualities that they experienced in their own being when they were around Jesus, they had attributed to Jesus. These were Jesus' powers. These were things he did to them. And yet, what they discovered in this moment of breaking bread with the stranger was that all of these qualities were still alive in their own being. And this was a surprise. And not only did they begin to understand, could they feel them in themselves, but when they looked at other people, when they looked at each other, they began to see those same qualities alive in them. And they began to feel like they might be able to continue Jesus' work and reach out to people in the same way that he had. And I also suspect that there's another thing about this story, that what I just described actually unfolded over time, and that his disciples were like all of us when we've in the immediate time after loss, we're in shock. We're in shock and we're in a cloudy, befuddled world, and we then face months of grieving and disorientation and all of these things. And slowly we've put our life together in a new way that includes the whole that this loss has made in us whole, not this kind of whole. So I suspect that this story collapses that very long period of grief and discovery into one short story, but that's what makes a story. So life includes death, it includes loss and grief, but it is never the end of the story. Well, I'm going to tell you another story, and this one comes out of the Tibetan Buddhist tradition, and this is actually a Tibetan folk tale. And it says that there was once an old man in far eastern Kham, which is a region of Tibet. His neighbors called him the money man because from the first light of day until he fell sound asleep at night, he would repeat the mantra, Om Mani Padme Hum, which is a Tibetan, what's a Buddhist mantra, which is particularly popular in Tibet. And by doing this, he kept his mind and his intention, his mind on his intention to be of help to all sentient beings. Well, the man lived with his son and their one fine horse. The son was his pride of joy, and the horse was his son's pride of joy. And they all lived together. The man's wife had long ago gone on to a more fortunate rebirth after living a life of virtue and service. And the father and son continued to live free from excessive wants or needs in one of several rough-cut stone houses that was at the edge of a long plain along the river. Well, one day their steed disappeared, and the neighbors bewailed the loss of the old man's sole material asset. But the stoic old man kept reciting his mantra, Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Padme Hum. To whoever inquired or expressed condolences, he would simply say, give thanks for everything. Who can say? Who can say what is good? Who can say what is bad? We will see. After several days, the horse came back, and with him were two wild mustangs. The old man and his son swiftly trained the mustangs, and everybody, all the neighbors came by again, and this time they were singing praises and offering food for celebration, congratulating the old man on his excellent good luck, his unexpected good fortune. And the man simply smiled, and he said, I am grateful, but who knows? We shall see. Then while racing the Mustang one day, the boy fell and shattered his leg. The neighbors carried him home, cursing the wild horse and bemoaning the boy's awful fate. And the old man just kept sitting by his son's bedside, quietly tending to him, quietly repeating his mantra under his breath. He didn't complain. He didn't protest his fate, but he simply nodded his head affably and reiterated what he had said before. The Buddha is beneficent, and I am grateful for my son's life. We shall see. So wouldn't you know it, the next week the military showed up to conscript all the young men who were in the town to take them off to fight a border war, which would probably cost them all their lives. And all of the local boys were taken, except for this man's son, because his leg was still shattered and he was still in bed. And the neighbors came by and they congratulated him and said, surely you have sown seeds of excellent karma because your son's life has been preserved. And the old man smiled and he said, continued the mantra under his breath, and he said, I am grateful, the Buddha is beneficent, and we shall see. So the Buddha taught impermanence and interdependence. And this story of the Tibetan Buddhist peasant demonstrates what it means to accept this reality. There is nothing that is singular, independent, unchanging. Meaning is interdependent with context. One day a farmer and a son have lost their prized possession. Next day they have gained two more. One day the man's son lies in ruins on the floor with his leg crushed, and the next day he's avoided being drafted into the army. The Buddha taught that we are immersed in a fluid situation always. Things are always changing. We can't escape that. Just below our conscious awareness, we feel this constant movement. And we live with a note of uncertainty and discomfort because of it. We grasp onto what gives us pleasure in this moment, and we try to get away from everything that brings us pain. We try to do everything we can to stay safe and feel safe, and we do everything necessary to enforce that safety and protect ourselves. But the meaning of things and of events shift. Pleasure in one moment turns to pain in the next, and pain in one moment turns to, if not pleasure, at least to something that's familiar and seems safe. Context shifts our perspective, but it is not the end of the story. And then we learn that we can shift our perspective and reveal new facets of a context. I once spoke with a woman who had experienced a life of unspeakable abuse. Even now, she was finally living in a healthy relationship, but she continued to experience the consequences of this abuse, both with several physical ailments and also with several psychiatric diagnoses, including PTSD. When she was a young teenager, she had tried to medicate herself and dull the pain. So she used drugs and alcohol and, of course, became an addict. She was now in therapy, and she had been clean and sober for a number of years, and she was making sense of her life bit by bit. The question that kept propelling her along was, how could this happen? How could this happen to me? Along the way, she abandoned God, if God ever had existed. He had abandoned her, and if he didn't exist, that would explain it. Over time, and in the safety of the company with her therapist, she began to look at her family. And the woman came to realize that the mother who had loomed over her with a belt had herself been a child, her own drunk mother looming over her. This woman gained a new perspective. And in this case, a bigger picture of multi-generational process of abuse, suffering, self-medicating, abusing, and guilt. But as she saw this, as she took this reality and this larger reality in, something tightly clenched in her heart started to loosen, and she found she could no longer hate her mother. As she felt compassion for her mother, she began to feel compassion for herself. And she began to heal relationships with her own children. And now she was an integral member of her son's family, caring for the grandchildren regularly. Today, her grandchildren are evoking vast reservoirs of patience and delight. Her PTSD can be triggered on occasion, but each time she emerges from that period of intense terror, she feels more compassion for the countless men and women and children around the world who experience PTSD. And she has begun to find ways to be of help to other families that are experiencing crisis. And as she does this, her heart opens and she has more compassion, and she's able to be of more and more help to others. And just a note on religion, she hasn't found herself returning to Christianity, but she has been exploring Eastern religions and finding some meaning and encouragement there. She demonstrates to us that it's never the end of the story. Well, from the Christian perspective, the importance of Easter is the promise of eternal life to all the followers of Jesus. After life here on earth, we will continue to live on in a lovely place called heaven, where pain and suffering are unknown. I encounter this belief a lot in the hospital, both among people who are traditionally religious and people who aren't particularly religious, so it's sort of the oral tradition of our culture. People take some comfort in the fact that when they're losing someone, they know, they trust someday they will see them and be greeted by them when they die. And I sometimes see people who are dying have conversations with people I can't see, but they're people who are gone, like their parents or their grandparents. Well, the human story is resplendent with stories of life after death. And many of us in this room might be skeptical of these details of the stories, but maybe what is required is a shift in perspective. If we view these stories from a higher vantage point, what they all have in common is that death is not the end of the story. Just like the fallen leaves in autumn is not the end of stories of the oak tree. It might be paradise or heaven, or it might be what the Tibetan Buddhists believe in, which is bardo, a time between the end of one life and the beginning of the other. And rather than being filled with white light and beautiful music and radiance, it's a terrifying place where you meet the embodiment of every fear or misdeed you ever had. And it's so terrifying that people dive back into the first new life they can come across, which is why you go into, might find yourself being a newt or a frog or amoeba or whatever. But the point is not the details. The point is the human intuition that there is always something more. And you know, we're storytellers, we human beings. Analogy and metaphor and symbol are our native tongue. We spin our perceptions and perspectives into narratives of meaning. Sitting here this morning, we can't factually prove or disprove the existence of heaven or paradise or reincarnation or the end of existence altogether. But our stories may transmit a simple truth. Whatever happens next, it won't be the end of the story. And we won't be able to prove what happens next, but we can trust that how we live our life today will have as much impact on the disposition of our own heart as it will on the people who go on to live after us, the lives of people whom we touch with our own. Our great teachers like the Buddha and Jesus have pointed us toward our essential nature and our capacities for living fully. And our essential nature has been evoked again and again and again by all the people who love us, by our parents and our kids, a special teacher. Our capacities have been evoked by anybody who sees us for who we really are when we're in the midst of fallen pain or on a really good day. All of these interactions with other people call and summon our true nature out of us, our capacity to love, our capacity to engage creatively and constructively in the world. And we can trust that whatever, whenever our personal life comes to an end, it won't be the end of the story. The Buddha and Jesus taught us that an essential part of living a fully human life is to connect with others. And that connective tissue is made of kindness, acceptance, and trust. And that although today our hearts might feel cramped and closed, they are actually spacious as the universe itself. I'm actually probably projecting a little Buddha into Jesus, but hopefully Jesus has a big enough heart, he won't get too worked up. The Buddha and Jesus taught us that who we are today, our attitudes, our convictions, our actions, shape tomorrow. This is true for us as individuals, and it's always also true for us together as a species. How we live today will have an impact and shape the future of life on this planet. Each taught us a way to shape the future with appreciation, anticipation, love, and openness. So this Easter morning, I invite us to consider that since it is never the end of the story, we stand poised at each moment to make a choice. I say, let us choose to open to the great adventure of life. Let us open to the great adventure of life. Let us seek healing for what is wounded and damaged within us and go on to bring healing to the world. Let us practice kindness from first light until dark of night. Let us strengthen our compassion and radical acceptance of all of life. Let us be forgiving and merciful and just. And let us dance into the future together, arms flung wide open in a embrace to all that is, trusting that whatever comes next, what the moment is gravid with possibility and potential. Alleluia.
Far away from the rolling noise.
So I invite you to share stories out of your own life, probably brief stories out of your own life, where you have learned that it's never the end of the story. Or anything else you'd like to share? When I was a kid growing up in a Unitarian Universalist church, this event was called the Talk Back. And so from the minister's point of view, you'd sweated bullets all week long to write this sermon, you know, to do your research and put your guts on the line. And maybe it was good and maybe it was really terrible, but you were a little bit vulnerable. And then all of these people would get up there and point by point take umbrage. Every now and again, I or a colleague would sort of toss our cookies on the way home. And I was in a congregation years ago that at this point, it was sharing. And whatever I had said in the sermon, you know, gave sort of a piece of the picture or a particular facet. And then people would share, and we'd have this huge, multifaceted image and understanding. So, please, thank you.
Well, once more, kind of in some ways looking forward to the memorial service for Stan, because it's even just gleaning a little bit here and there from people is how much this man has truly been a part of so many people's lives and has so many memories, and to have that chance to sit and hear all those stories that are going to go on forever. So yeah, it's one of those perfect things to say that, you know, his story is that it will continue to go on forever.
Right. Yes, please.
Well, I was going to say that the reason why I was late getting the coffee here was I was talking with the barista, who is from the same hometown as me, and she was like so animated. She goes, "Really? You like came from Milwaukee, from the big city, to live here too? And how did it work out for you?" And she was just like, there was a lot of like true inquiry behind her voice, and so I felt like I needed to have that conversation with her. She was really kind of struggling with moving from the big city to the small town. So I told her the story about how the first summer that I lived here, I think I was here maybe 3 weekends, otherwise I was every place else with college friends, visiting in big cities, and you know, I realized like Labor Day weekend, it's like, wow, I've been gone every weekend this whole summer. And I remember driving in my car, crying back, coming back to Winona, like, I'm not going to live in Madison ever again, you know, and being so sad, like it was the end of that phase of my life. Well, of course, now that's 25 years ago, and I've lived my life and raised my children here, and it wasn't the end of the story. So that's a perfect, you know, example of what you're talking about. But at the time, I just thought, yo, my life is over. I'm in Winona, you know. Silly. But I think that I've connected with that woman who was like, wow, is life over?
Yeah.
You're in Winona.
Yeah,
I don't know.
Right. Yes, please.
I have a favorite poem. It's kind of a Zen koan, and I can't remember all the words to it, but it's basically, when with breaking heart the oak tree looks radiant. And so at the end of a relationship or at the end of somebody's life, and I've given this little poem on to other people, like my sister's father-in-law, and he just looked at it and he was like, you know, he got it, because he's a fisherman. And his wife had passed away. He just got it in the sense that...
Did you all hear that back there? Okay, good.
That, you know, things change you, but they can actually change your perspective to other things, too. And it's not all...
Right.
Right.
Let's see. Please.
Like Stan had, I had some drug problems. Addictions in the past, and there's a couple times where I had some near-death type experiences, and one of the times I remember had passed out and I could breathe, and one of my friends gave me Nalcanol, so they, because I was alone when it happened, they gave
Wow. Thank you. Anybody else? Please.
So I'm thinking of people who undergo a gender transition, and people that I've talked to who've done that and have talked about how they have to completely rewrite their story because our world is so gendered and everyone's kind of narrative and their story is so gendered, and all of our roles in society are related to gender. And them having to, you know, kind of go from being, you know, well, are you my son or my daughter? Are you my dad or my mom? Are you my aunt or my uncle? And you know, all these kind of different roles are so tied to that. And with the gender transition, a lot of people I've heard who've undergone that as an adult are so afraid to begin that because they feel like they're almost killing a person in a way. And ending that person's life, because you have to almost reinvent a whole new story and start over again. People don't really understand how to relate to that new person. But then again, you know, once you've done that, it sounds like from what people have been able to do it successfully, it's a new beginning.
Yeah. That's just, I mean, as I was listening and imagining my own self, it's just one of those, it's almost like rails, that we're all in a train and the rails, you know, keep the wheels going in the right place, and gender constructs, and if that's up for grabs, it's, yeah. Please.
And I think that language has a lot to do with that as well, and I read this week an article that Sweden has just adopted a gender-neutral pronoun, and it's officially went into their dictionary or whatever this week. And language would help that, I think, a lot. And I think that people around also struggle with, then, like you said, the words "Who are you?" So,
our language definitely limits our ability to think.
I think that's one of the things both Jesus and Buddha did, was that maybe not so much, well, I know Buddha not so much around gender, but they would see a person. They didn't see categories, they saw people. And shaking loose of those categories is freeing, but the few moments before is kind of terrifying, I think. Please.
Well, I think this group is evidence that it's never the end of the story. In the 1890s, we had a Unitarian church in Winona, which is now the Art Center, and that died out. And then, I suppose in the 60s, early 60s, Melvin Doner put an ad in the paper saying he was going to start a Unitarian group, and people came. And we had, I don't know, 15 or 20 years there. And we met in the Red Cross building, which is not a Red Cross building anymore, and in the homes. And then we just thought maybe we had learned everything we needed to learn about being Unitarian, so we just kind of stopped having them. That same month, Margaret knows what I'm going to say, she and Ray came to town and decided we needed a Unitarian group in Winona, and they called people together, and this is the wonderful evidence of their hope.
Yeah, exactly. It's true for people, it's true for institutions. I mean, we've had mass extinctions, what, 7 before now, or 6 on the Earth? So, please, would you like to have the last word, Ray?
After that, I need to change the focus a little bit. I have a Tibetan Buddhist story, and the monks have been on campus several times to create a whole mandala in the Watkins Art Gallery. And they usually use the room, which is the printmaking room. So if you go in the main entrance, you sort of take a double right, and you're in the printmaking room. And I was happened to be in the printmaking room, and the monks, they used this as their changing room and so forth. And there was a bumblebee had come in the window, and I'd never seen a bumblebee in the room before. And I asked one of the monks if he recognized the bumblebee, if it was part of the entourage. And he didn't seem to understand my question, but at this point, the bumblebee chased me from the room. And I've never seen a bumblebee in the room again, but I do want you to know when you see a bumblebee in the garden that there's probably a Tibetan monk trapped inside.
Well, they say that in Tibet, they say that dogs are reincarnated lamas who weren't able to keep their bodhisattva vows.
They were so, what?
Weren't able to keep their, who didn't keep their bodhisattva vows.
Mm.
So it's an interesting world. There's no end to the meaning we find in things. And usually, well, this is just how it works for me. When I sort of plant myself and say, this is the truth, something comes along and smacks me one way or another, hopefully metaphorically, and gives me a bigger picture. So the closing song is called Blue Boat Home. And this, I first heard this song last summer at a memorial service at the Unitarian Universalist Congregation in Rochester. Gordon McKeeman, who was a longtime Universalist Unitarian minister, served the church in Akron, Ohio for decades, was president of Stark King School for their ministry, and on and on. A lovely, gracious, and wise man. This song, this became his favorite hymn. It's not in the great hymnal, it's in the little teal one that they published. But this became Gordon's favorite hymn, Blue Boat Home. So they sang it for us at the interlude. So I invite you all to rise as you're able and willing, and we will sing this great song.
Mountains and plains.
Please remain standing for the closing words. There are a few people who have to get in place for this, but I want to thank Nancy and Pam and everyone else for, and Deb for when I emailed with weird ideas. Deb said, well, let me see what I can do. And everybody's very gracious. So this is a responsive reading. It was actually written by my partner. I'm going to brag. It's in the Gray Hymnal. I made a couple adaptations. I'm going to say all of the religious words, and you're going to say all of the plain English words. And we have an accompaniment. Gloria,
the tenacity of the earth and its creatures.
Kyrie eleison,
these children who will go on to save what we cannot.
Baruch hatadonai,
the ordinary tenacity of plants and of people.
Om,
the center of the universe which is everywhere, not the least place in the human heart.
Alleluia,
love that survives anger and winter and despair and sorrow and even death.
Shalom,
love that persists.
Salam,
love that persists.
Om Mani Padme Hum,
calm that succeed in the dark.
Amen.
For endings that are beginning,
and beginnings that are ending. Hallelujah.
For the circle, the spiral, the web, the egg, the orbit, the center, the seed, the flower, the fruit, the opening, the death, the release, the seed.
Amen.
We are going on.
Amen.
It is going on.
Amen.
Go in peace, and please join us for coffee and conversation in the back.